How does one know which of the seven churches of Revelation offers the closest match to our own experience? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author. We continue our series on rebellion and redemption. And this week, we're talking about the church militant, focusing on the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. My conversation partners are Brant Berglund from the Walla Walla University School of Theology and Jen Ogden, associate pastor, Walla Walla University Church. Now, let me toss that question out to you. How do you know which one matches you best?
I think you have to know what's being written and to whom and what it's saying. But then also, I think our experience is going to vary and develop through our life. So I think at different points, a different church will speak to each of us.
And it should. In fact, Revelation says specifically at the end of every single one of these seven churches, to the one who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so if the shoe fits, I ought to be wearing it. The question is, which one? And I've often heard we are Laodicea, that we are the last day church, and Laodicea represents the last day church. But it's just possible that my experience may mesh a little more with Ephesus. Maybe I've lost my first love.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing about that is that there will be no Laodiceans in the kingdom. So if that's the last church, we are in some trouble.
Yeah.
In some trouble.
Yeah.
But you know, that raises another issue that I'd like to touch on briefly here, because if you're a good traditional Reformation Adventist, you will have seen the seven churches as seven different eras of history. And we assume that that's clear in the text. But it's not clear at all in the text. Mm-hmm. Now, historicism, which is the traditional Reformation way of dealing with Daniel and the Revelation, takes each of the lines of prophecy, starting with the book of Daniel, because historicism is natural and clear in the book of Daniel. You have the stone cut out without hands that fills the whole earth. That's Daniel 2. Then Daniel 7, the saints receive the kingdom. Daniel 8 and 9, sanctuary cleansed.
And the judgment given in favor of the saints.
Yeah, yeah. And then 10 to 12, you have Michael stands up and delivers the saints. So that idea of historicism is absolutely clear in Daniel. It's not in the book of Revelation.
And especially not in the churches. In fact,
no.
I would argue of the main interpretive methodologies, historicism is the least clear or evident, though ironically it seems to fit some molds that people have put it into, but it's not from the text.
Yeah. No, I think we could safely ignore the eras, but smile knowingly, hopefully not too condescendingly, for those who seem to think, because it becomes a real jar. Say, wait a minute, the text doesn't say anything about that.
Mm-hmm.
Its clearest reference is to seven churches in Asia Minor, and our quarterly says that's what we're going to look at. So the quarterly gets it right, but it doesn't explain how we got from here to there.
Right.
So maybe a more personal question. Jen, you mentioned that at different times in your life, different churches may speak. Could you talk about that a little more personally with reference to the seven churches and your experience?
Sure. Well, in each of the churches, right, they receive these great, amazing commendations. Like, this, you're doing really well. We're so proud of you. And you're failing here. Listen up. And I feel like in my life, I've been at different points where I've been doing really well in some points, but there's something I'm really struggling with. So you can always identify on that perspective. But like, say, take the church at Sardis, right? Saying, you appear to be alive, but really you're dead. And sometimes I go through the routine of being a Christian, and I'm going to church, and I'm being kind to my neighbor, and I'm doing really great things, but really I have no connection with God. I'm not taking any time to connect with my Savior. And that, I'm really dead. So I think at different points, I've been at different places, and it's spoken to me very clearly, like, wake up. You're not.
Let me press you
listening.
Just a
sure.
little bit with a nasty dig there. You say you may be really dead, but you're still being nice.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you don't feel alive, isn't it better to treat your neighbors nice?
Well, I think the benefits are there, absolutely.
Yeah. But if you're feeling nasty, you don't want to just be honest and treat your neighbors nasty. There are things where we kind of keep things under control, and for good reason. Now, I like it when there's a one-to-one correlation. When I feel gracious and I can talk gracious, but if I'm feeling grumpy, I want to be able to ask the Lord for help to overcome that. See.
Yeah, what, but if I'm really dead, there's no way that I'm connected to Jesus to say, hey, I need help right now.
Yeah.
So, you know, I may appear to be one thing,
but you can
thing,
always start,
really
Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
Absolutely.
And that's the one place we can always, that's why it's one of my favorite New Testament passages, prayers.
I appreciate, Jen, what you just did, though, because you took Sardis as a church and said it has a lesson that you can apply personally to your life. One danger in simply relegating each of these to a historical church means the lesson doesn't apply to me, or it does not have an application to me. And I think there's a danger of simply historicizing it when there very much is a relevance for me. I look at the church in Thyatira, and it's very much a divided church. It tolerates certain parts of the world in it. And I have to ask in my own life, am I tolerating parts of the world in my life? And if I apply this Thyatira church to some time in the Middle Ages alone, I might miss that, no, this is the Spirit speaking to me too. I need to not turn off that channel of God's communication.
Well, the principle of God's kingdom runs throughout Scripture. Mm-hmm. And I think if we lose that because we do just see it as a story from the past, then we lose out on the beauty of God's kingdom today, functioning now.
And that's a part of the purpose of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I think when you look at the different methods of interpreting eschatological passages, it's so easy to say it's all in the past, or it's all in the future, or it's a particular point in history. And it all goes and doesn't touch you at all. And I think it really does need to. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a funny part of Adventist history which comes in here, because the early Adventists, and they were historicists basically, but at the time of the Great Disappointment, 1844, they were saying, we are the Philadelphians. Those sleepy Protestants out there, mm-hmm. they are actually Laodicea. And then 1856, James White dropped a bombshell in the Review and Herald, the church paper, said, guess what? Look in the mirror. We are the Laodiceans. See? So, and I think at any given time, you could have all seven of the churches represented in any particular point.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. One thing to note about these seven churches, as I've done some study of them, and other scholars have pointed these things out, but each church begins with a picture of Jesus and then moves into some of the things that they struggle with. And it's fascinating to count how many. Ephesus, you know, only has one thing wrong. The second church has two things wrong. Smyrna and Pergamum has three, and Thyatira and so on. And they get more and more things wrong. They get worse and worse. They get commendations at the end, things that they will get, gifts. Each church gets one more gift than the one previous. Sardis. What church is it? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Five, church five. It gets five different good things at the end. Six for the church of Philadelphia. And Laodicea, you would think seven great things at the end. It only gets one. To sit on the throne with Christ. So it's almost like God is dangling a carrot in front of us and saying, look, the worse you are, the more I want to give you. And that's a beautiful picture in the great controversy for the church, too.
Yeah. Well, that's fascinating, Brad. And of course, you're studying the book of Revelation, so you're supposed to be able to give us nuggets like that.
It's a great book, and there's more for us to find. Scholars, yeah. I think, have still just touched the surface.
Yeah. Well, there's another aspect which I would like to mention here, because in our era, we have emphasized contextual interpretation so much that we forget that the New Testament many times pays no attention to context at all. See? And I know in my own experience, when I discovered how Matthew used the Old Testament, I got angry, because if I'd done that during the courses that I was taking, I would have flunked.
See? You'd have been accused of eisegesis, of drawing out of the text what wasn't there.
Yeah, see. But once you understand there's a technical term, midrash, Jewish midrash, which is reading into passages of things that are not there, but you know from other sources. And we do that even in ordinary speech. One of my favorite examples of that is carpe diem. That's from the Roman poet Horace. And if you look at the original context, it doesn't apply to Christians at all. While we're talking, envious time is fleeing. You know, carpe diem, seize the day.
Seize the day.
Put no trust in the future. Whoops. But we grab that carpe diem, and it has such a marvelous line, and it can be applied. So we do that all the time. And the New Testament just made a whole habit out of that. Now, the reason I mention that is because if you take the historicist pattern and put it everywhere, as there are people who are inclined to do that, for example, in the book of Revelation, you have the little book that's sweet in the mouth, but bitter in the belly, Revelation 10.
Revelation 10, yeah.
The historicist interpretation of that is that was a disappointment experience. But you must preach again, see. Now, I had one Adventist brother who was doing technical higher studies in the book of Revelation was panicked. He says, I'm convinced that story in Revelation 10 is John's call experience. And how can I say
parallels
that
Ezekiel's in Ezekiel 2 and 3.
How can I do that? And what we need to recognize that if, as long as you recognize the original context, the secondary applications can be perfectly valid and perfectly helpful. It's just we don't want to mistake those for being the original application. Another one in the historicist pattern is the parable of the 10 virgins. See, if you read it in the context, it applies to the second coming. But the early pioneers saw that as applying to the 1844 experience.
Mm-hmm. The loud cry.
Yeah. If you look at the SD Bible commentary, they don't say one squeak about that historicist application. So if you're reading the book of Revelation, I mean the book of Great Controversy, and see it, you'll wonder where to get some help from that. Well, it's simply, again, this historicist habit. And what I found here, and I won't give you the one from the book of Great Controversy, it's Great Controversy 426, 427. You can look that up yourself. But I do want to read the one in Christ's Object Lessons, where she gives the obvious meaning of the text. As Christ sat looking upon the party that waited for the bridegroom, he told his disciples the story of the 10 virgins by their experience, illustrating the experience of the church that should live just before his second coming. So she makes that application. Let's work for a both and. I think that's a terribly important thing. Now, we have just one more crack at the book of Revelation. And because Brant has so much experience in the book of Revelation, we expect him to tell us the truth next week. It's the theme redemption. Mm. And takes us to the last three chapters of the book of Revelation. We have chapter 20, which is the judgment scene.
Millennium.
The millennium, all those kinds of things. Mm-hmm. And then Revelation 20 and Revelation 21. This, in many ways, is a wonderful capstone to our great controversy theme that we've had all the way through. And I want to make sure that we have enough time to deal with that adequately next week. So do your homework. Read the last three chapters, Brant, especially for you. Come back and read the book of Revelation again, okay?
Will do.
Want to thank Brant and Jen for helping us out in these conversations. And I want to thank David Olson, our program engineer, to all of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.